I don't know how we're going to go on with coughing and what have we, but...
Do you want some more water?
It might be an idea if I have another glass, Liz. Thanks.
Yeah.
I will start reading if you don't mind.
Yes, no.
Yeah. So Revelation chapter 4, and halfway through verse 5 to verse 11. Perhaps I will... Okay, so from the middle of verse 5. In the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes, in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, I should really perhaps have included this bit last week, but I found it such a rich passage that there wasn't time. So we're picking up on it today. And in reflection, a shorter sermon last week and a slightly longer one this week perhaps would have worked better. But a brief reminder. We've looked at the seven churches of Revelation, haven't we? And we began a new section last week, which I think runs to about chapter 8. But we're going to limit ourselves just to the two chapters for now. And this is an incredible look into the throne room of heaven. And if you remember, we saw how John sees a heavenly perspective to the troubles he faces. The troubles his church face. And the key point of the whole book, which we touched on last week, is that God is on the throne. That's how it starts. He saw a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. How reassuring is that? I hope you find it reassuring. Pause and take notes. In all the troubles in the book to come, in all the troubles in your lives, both now and to come, God remains on the throne. Then, if you remember, we ended up with a noisy throne room, unlike normal throne rooms, with flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. We don't worship a small god, a little godlet. He is greater than anything we can imagine. Infinite in his glory, no end to it. Infinite in his might. So now we move on and see what we see today. And the first point is a question. What lights up the throne? What lights up the throne? You know, the lighting is important in a room, isn't it? You've got to have good lighting. And especially so in a throne room. You don't have fluorescent tubes in Buckingham Palace. In the throne room, you have chandeliers. You need to light up the place. And it's important here because we read, before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Now, straight away, to put your minds at rest, there are not seven spirits of God. He's just contradicted scripture. Stay with me. As in the Father, the Son, and then there's seven spirits hanging about. It's not like that. As we're learning, this book is written, it's called apocalyptic literature, and it's packed full of symbolism. And here the symbolism is quite clearly of the Holy Spirit. And seven is the number in Revelation that symbolizes perfection. That's what seven is about. That's what the seven is about. The perfect Spirit of God. There is one God. There are three persons in one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We know they are persons because of the language that's used elsewhere, but Scripture is clear. There are three persons, one God. And here before the throne of God, we see God the Spirit blazing forth. Why seven? Probably, as I say, it often refers to Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all these things. John refers back to them a lot. And it's probably Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 11, we read, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. We know that passage, don't we? From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Sorry, that's just come out. My new thing, my new gadget. I hope it's just bear with me for the website. I hope it's not stopped. Still going. So a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Seven things. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, and fear. So before the throne of God, we see the perfect Spirit of God. And in Isaiah 11, we see that this perfect Spirit of God is on the shoot that comes up from the stump of Jesse. So imagine a tree knocked down, cut down, and then something growing. And of course, we know it to be Jesus. And don't forget, this is where that light in the tabernacle, do you remember, called the menorah, that's where it points to. God's Spirit that blazes away in front of the throne of God, giving light, giving understanding. And where God's Spirit is poured out on Jesus, so that same Spirit is at work in your lives today and in the lives of his follower, giving all these things, preparing the body of Christ for acts of service, equipping the church. Jesus said, I will ask you the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. John 14, 16. That's the Spirit of God. He's with us. He's with us. We read on. Also, so try and keep in mind this picture of this awesome throne with the storms, the all the lights. Before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, incidentally, this is also represented in the tabernacle. If you remember, they made this basin of bronze where the priests would wash. You couldn't work in the temple unless you first washed. I think later you couldn't work in the tabernacle. Later in the temple, it was a huge bronze thing, eventually broken up by Nebuchadnezzar's men. But of course, it was never physical dirt that was the problem. It's spiritual dirt that's the problem. So all this is representative of what we see here now, today. This sea of glass, as clear as crystal, surrounding the throne. And again, it shouldn't surprise us, Hebrews 8, verse 5, right when the temple was still going, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is what we're seeing. Remember, the tabernacle wasn't just a good idea. It was theology through architecture. Now, you don't dare to cross a sea of glass, do you? Especially as sinners. I've always imagined it to be broken, jagged glass, in which case you wouldn't stand a chance. But even if it, as it's probably more likely, is smooth glass, would you step on it? It would crack. You wouldn't do it. So what is it saying? What does it represent? This imagery is one of distance, of separation, of holiness. As in the rest of what we've been looking at, this scene is overwhelming. We're meant to be overwhelmed by this throne. In awe. We're meant to be scared. We're meant to tremble. Roman empires had nothing compared to this. And I wonder if it surprised John. Oh, of course, he would have been incredibly overwhelmed, no doubt. By chapter 22, he's bowing down in worship to an angel for which he's rightly rebuked. So overwhelmed is he by it all. But what I mean is this awesome, unapproachable throne at odds with what he knows of Jesus. John knew Jesus, didn't he? He was his friend. Later we read in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. He'd sat with Jesus. He leaned against him. And then we read in Hebrews 4, which probably John could well have been familiar with at this time, perhaps written at the same time, not too sure. It says this: let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So how can you approach a throne of grace with this sea of glass in front of it and thunderstorms proceeding from the throne? In Old Testament times, the sea often symbolized chaos, danger, separation. You keep away from a sea like that, as clear as crystal. And what is on the throne is terrifying, because this is the Holy God upon that throne. And once again, we're reminded of the transcendence of our God. He is above all. His unapproachable glory. Once again, we are reminded of who it is we worship and what he is like. Once again, we see this almighty God above and beyond anything of our human experience. He is mightier than the most powerful storm. Distant, with storms proceeding from that throne. We're meant to tremble. Psalm 29 again. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. Do you know, perhaps other passages in Scripture now make a bit more sense. Do you remember when we went through Samuel? 2 Samuel 6, where Uzzah reached out with sinful hands to steady the ark that stumbled on the back of the cart, and he was struck down. People have said to me, why did God do that? They say that's not the God I know. But he was in effect seeking to cross this divide without a redeemer. Or go to Leviticus 10, where Nadab and Abihu offer unauthorized fire before the Lord and are burnt up. Why, God? But then can you imagine John approaching this same throne, crossing that sea of glass? Because you mustn't treat the holiness of God in a trivial manner. You mustn't treat God lightly. He's a holy God. He's not your mate. He's not your buddy. He's not him upstairs. He is holy, holy, holy. Now, we will see the solution to what might be John's problem in the next chapter. So hold on, you know, where we see that lamb looking as if it had been slain. And later in John, in chapter 21, as John sees the new heaven and the new earth, he says, and I imagine with some relief, and there was no longer any sea. Now, he doesn't mean that when Christ returns and all those who have trusted him live forever in the new heaven and the new earth, that there will not be oceans or dolphins or whales or fishes or tides. I would find that so disappointing. He means this sea. This sea of separation. There was no longer any sea. The sea that separates will be gone and we will live eternally before the throne. Chapter 21 verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. And this awesome, spectacular God. And he will live with them. Oh my friends, hold on to this. Keep grasp of this. We worship a holy God. And that word again, transcendent. Far above all. Separated from sinners, but in some way which John hasn't mentioned yet, but it's coming, he will live them, he will be with them. Then we move on around the throne, verses 6 to 8. Last week, one of my points was exactly the same. Around the throne, we moved out from the throne, but now we're back around the throne again. And here there's a bit more that John sees. In the centre around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. Now, we come across similar in Ezekiel 1, and we later learn that he's talking about cherubim. Remember, Ezekiel is one of the books John has in mind when he writes, and we read there in chapter 1, verse 18, their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. Now, that verse on its own, doesn't make a great deal of sense. You need to read the chapter. But for our purposes, we see these same eyes. Now, as Christians, we might say, quite rightly, God sees everything. God knows everything. And of course, yeah, undoubtedly. But the way God has set things up is that in the centre of the throne, these creatures have eyes. And the symbolism is such that everything is seen. Everything on heaven and earth is seen and known by our sovereign God. John, in prison, in your cave on Patmos, God sees. He hasn't looked away. He hasn't blinked accidentally. He sees. And the seven churches that he is no doubt concerned for, God sees. And around the world, from Nazin to Nazareth, and I was going to try and get another one with N, but I couldn't think of one. God sees perfectly. He doesn't look away. This is a glorious vision of an all-seeing God. But you know, it's not just sight, as in the sense of visible light hitting the retina. Hebrews 4:13, we read, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's a spiritual element to this sight. Everything is uncovered. He sees motives. He sees attitudes. He sees hearts. He sees it all, and we will give account. Now, once again, for us as believers, does this not give comfort? I'm sure bewilderment at times. You know, if God sees, why doesn't he do something about it? And I'm sure we try and foolishly cover things up, thinking that God won't see. But the wise believer will take great comfort from this. The persecuted believer will take great comfort from this. Those who are martyred, perhaps even today, alone in prison cells, or perhaps those slaughtered across the vast stretches of northern Nigeria, which seems to be the main place at the moment. Maybe not even getting a decent funeral. Maybe just left. Everything is uncovered and laid bare. God sees. Nothing is hidden from these eyes. Now, what exactly did John see? What did these creatures look like? Well, verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth like a flying eagle. Now, they're not lions. They're not oxes. They're not men. They're not eagles. This is more, they had the appearance of these things. In the centre of this throne, we see these creatures reflecting their Creator's glory. How can you live so near to the throne and not in some way reflect God's glory? We'll soon see this in when we get back to Exodus, when at the end of chapter 34, when after all that time in God's presence, Moses came down from Sinai and his face was radiant. They made him cover it up. But it's a simple truth that if you want to be more like Jesus, spend more time with him. There's nothing deep about that. It's fairly obvious. And you will in some way reflect his glory. Now, I've said quite a few times, you can't paint a picture of God. You shouldn't even try. How could you do him justice? You can't paint the one on this throne. I mean, John hasn't really described him at all, only what's around the throne. So John tries to capture what is around the throne, and in doing so, we see something more of what God is like. And these four living creatures, the God of Scripture, is mighty and noble and fierce, like a lion. The God of Scripture is strong, like an ox. The God of Scripture is like a man in that we are made in his image, in a way that no other animal is. The God of Scripture is like the mightiest of the birds, the eagles, soaring high. All these creatures reflect God's glory. Behold your God! These creatures, in some way, so close to the throne, reflect the glory of our great God. You will remember, again, we've read it so many times now, Exodus 34, when Moses saw God's glory. What happened? He said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. That's your God. Well, so is this. Feast on this vision. Capture a better, deeper, greater vision of God and of what God is like. What were these creatures? Well, we get a clue. We've already said cherubim, but now we also see that each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Does that sound familiar? Well, we just sang it, but it should, because I've used these words in my prayers so many times. And John takes us back to Isaiah 6. If you recall, Isaiah saw that incredible vision in the temple. And again, he can't describe it. We read that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then he goes on. Above him were seraphs, each with what? Six wings. Two wings they covered their faces. Excuse me. With two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." John sees and hears what Isaiah saw and heard. They're seraphim, some angelic creature. I wonder if they're the same as cherubim, although I might be wrong. I don't know. But whatever they are, they cry in the holiness of God. They cry of the holiness of God. These all-seeing ones don't cry, "What about the wars in the world?" They don't cry to the throne, "What about the troubles, the trials, the tribulations?" They don't cry with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" They don't even cry, "How great it is that many have been saved in Iran," for example. Their focus is the glorious, terrifying holiness of God. And because they have these eyes, they see the whole earth full of his glory. Perhaps over time, different aspects are seen more deeply, resulting in this constant praise and worship of God. What's your passion? What brings you alive? What gets your interest? What is it that you think about when you're not thinking about anything else? There is nothing of greater importance than the holiness of God. Which is why, since they were created, whenever they were created, these creatures cry out to God. And finally, thirdly, we see worship that spreads, verse 9 to 11. So we read, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Now, it seems to me this is not a case of stop and start. Okay, guys, everybody stand. Let's have another session of praise. I think this is in some way is a vision of continuous praise before God. We see the elders joining. Do you remember we debated what they were last week? And I see them as a high order of angels rather than people. And it spreads. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 5, it is in fact every creature in heaven and earth. and under the earth and on the sea, and all that is in them singing. This praise starts from God, starts from the center of the throne, and works outwards until one day people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation will sing this praise to our God. And it's right that that happens. He is the creator. We are the created. He is worthy of praise. We are to praise him. Now, many will say, and I just heard it read it this week, he must be an insecure God to demand our praises. But no true believer has a problem with it, do we? We don't have a problem with that at all. If you do, then I can't see how you can claim to be a believer. Is there anybody here who thinks, oh, do we have to sing songs about God again? Can't we sing about something else? No. We praise God because he is God. And he is worthy to receive glory and honour and power. And the more we know of this God, the greater the vision we have, the greater our praise will be. When we sing of God's greatness, we will sing it more deeply. When we sing of his power, it will mean something more to us. When we sing of his holiness, we will join with these four living creatures. And of course, we haven't touched on it yet. Next chapter, it's coming. But when we sing of his love, we will sing of the cross. We will sing and praise him in a deeper, more meaningful way, because we have understood something more of this great vision of God who came as a man to die in our place. So we end there. We end with the praise of our God, the greatest thing a created being can do, to praise our Creator while we've breath, and then we continue forever. Let's pray. One second.